good for us to rehearse our faith. And I love that Reformation song, the five solas, the four solas constitute the verses, faith alone and Christ alone, Scripture alone, and then that great chorus, to God's glory alone, to Him be the glory. And there's no better way to rehearse truth than in song. I mean, I've still got jingles bouncing around in my head, commercial jingles from my childhood, right? There's something about song that sticks in our mind, and certainly in God's great design and the pattern of the early church, we see the importance of singing, and we ought to make sure that we're singing truth. Amen. Our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, continuing to consider Paul's letter to this church in Thessalonica, the city of Thessalonica. A lot of points of connection for us. It's a predominantly Gentile church. These are not primarily Jewish people, but non-Jewish people, like most of us are. And it's a church that was experiencing persecution. From its very outset, it found itself at odds with the culture. And increasingly, we find ourselves at odds with the culture. So as we look at this church and we consider Paul's instructions, we're getting some pretty good insight into how we should live, how we should live out our faith, even when it's not popular, even when it's not mainstream, right? Now, I want to remind us of context here. I think it's very important if we're going to understand our text for today in 1 Thessalonians 5, we have to, again, have a good sense of context. Paul had turned a corner. At the beginning portion of the letter, the first three chapters, he's relating about their experience, the conversion of these Thessalonian believers. It was a radical conversion that they experienced. And Paul just thanks God for what God has done and reflects on the preaching of the gospel and the reception of the gospel and what has taken place. And then in chapter 4, we have a little shift. And he says, essentially, at the end of the book here, I want to talk to you now about really practical matters of how you live your life. You've received the gospel. You have a new standing before God. Your sins have been forgiven because of the work of Christ. Now, I want to talk to you about how you should live in light of that. All right? So here's the text there in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. I want to talk to you about your behavior. And he addresses a number of key areas. At the beginning there in chapter 4, he urges us that we should be distinct in our sexual ethics. We should be set apart from the surrounding culture and the value system of this present world. Here's the contrasting statement in that section. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So there's the sort of frame of reference. That's what we might think of as normal in our world. But I want you to live differently than that. We're not just driven by desire, just by some raw instinct. We should be distinct in the choices that we make, particularly in this realm of our sexuality. We should be distinct in how we show brotherly affection to one another. So Paul pushes beyond just morality, right and wrong, ethics, and he essentially says, I want you to just live beautiful lives, lives that are eye-catching to the surrounding world, lives that are marked by grace and beauty. He says to them, live quietly, take responsibility for your own affairs, work with your hands, right? Here's the contrasting statement, so that your daily life might win the respect of outsiders. So again, you see, he's making this contrast. I want you to live distinctly so that your lives pop. It's like black and white and color, right? I mean, I want your lives to be so attention-grabbing in a dark world. And then he goes on there at the end of chapter 4 to say we should be distinct in how we face struggle and death. Even in the ways that we grieve, we ought to be different than the surrounding culture. Here's the catchphrase here, the contrasting phrase, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So we grieve. We all grieve. Paul's not saying just keep a stiff upper lip. You know, put on the plastic smile when someone asks how you're doing today, right? No, we grieve. We struggle. But we struggle with a foundation of hope. We don't despair. And that should set us apart from the surrounding culture. So he's been introducing these different topics, and here into chapter 5, he's going to introduce a new topic, but it's all, again, related to this theme of our distinctive behavior. And here in chapter 5, he wants to talk to them about times and seasons. He wants to talk to them about future events. So let's look at these first two verses here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He's already talked with them about the reality of Christ's return. Now he wants to talk to them about the timing of Christ's return. When will this happen? This was a prominent question on the minds of the early disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 7, as Jesus has been resurrected and he's spent a period of time with his disciples and given them additional instruction and given many proofs of his resurrection. And he's preparing to ascend back to the right hand of the Father. And the disciples have one question. Is this the time when all of this is going to take place? They want to know when, right? And presumably these persecuted believers in Thessalonica also were concerned about the timing of Christ's return. When life is pleasant, we maybe don't think that much about the return of Jesus, about future events, about the day of the Lord. But when we face sickness, struggle, persecution, and death, it becomes a pressing concern. When will things be made right? Right. And I think there might be a bit of a challenge for us here, that we are very much inclined to think about here and now. We're in an immediate gratification sort of culture. We're not accustomed to thinking and dwelling on things to come. And I think sometimes that means that we have perhaps settled in a little bit too comfortably in the society and culture in which we live. We ought to feel a sense of dissonance with what is going on around us. There ought to be something in us that grieves. This is not the way that God intended for his creation to be. Right? We ought to long for the return of the King. We ought to be asking this question. When is Jesus coming? When is the day of the Lord going to appear? John Marco's been leading our teacher training times for our ABF teachers and our ABF class leaders and our life group leaders, and he's had us working through one of C.S. Lewis's lesser-known works, Letters to Malcolm, and it's on the topic of prayer. And one of the chapters Lewis devotes to what he calls ready-made prayers, or scripted prayers, right? Pre-prepared prayers. Now, in our tradition, we would value spontaneous prayer, right? We don't come in some rote pattern to God. We come to him authentically, and we place a value on that. But Lewis extends a challenge, and I think it's one we need to hear, that there is value at times in using pre-prepared prayers. And the value, among many others, is that it helps us pray what we should be praying for. Sometimes if we do an honest self-assessment of our prayers, God wants to hear whatever's going on in our lives. It's always appropriate to bring whatever burdens you bear to the Lord, all right? But sometimes we never get around to praying for some of the things that we really should be praying for. And I think as we read Scripture and as we study Scripture, we have the same effect. Not only do we get the answers to our questions, but we learn what questions we ought to be asking. Right? And I think that's true in this domain. We need to be a bit reprimanded that we are not asking this question of the return of the Lord, that we're not captured and enamored and inspired and motivated by His return like we should be. So Paul addresses this issue. It's an important one. It comes up frequently in Paul's letters. He did not provide them with any new information. Matter of fact, he says to them that really they already know very well the substance of these future events. Notice what he says there in verse 5. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware, or you know very well, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So he's not giving them new information, but he's encouraging them to respond and live in light of the truth that they know. To live in light of Christ's sudden return. Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. Now let's be clear that Jesus is not a thief, all right? He's not doing anything wrong. As a matter of fact, this world is His rightful kingdom. The king has been away on a journey, and while the king has been gone, others have tried to usurp His authority. All right, so let's just be clear that he is not a thief, but he will come like a thief in the night. The point being that his return will be sudden and at a time when it is least expected. Now, Paul uses a loaded phrase here in verse 2, and that is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. This was a foundational Old Testament concept that was used right in through after the coming of the Messiah, after Jesus came. We see this concept continuing on. It's a key biblical concept. The day of the Lord is associated with judgment. It's associated with the overthrow of God's enemies. It is a day of deliverance and justice. The prophet Malachi wrote about the great and awesome or awe-inspiring day of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah said that it was a day of wrath and fierce anger. Peter wrote that it was a day when the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Everything will be exposed before the judge of all the earth. And Paul, here in this text, clearly identifies the day of the Lord as the day of Jesus. Up to this point in the letter, Jesus is identified 15 times as Lord. So in the context of the letter, when he says the day of the Lord, he's speaking of the day of Jesus. Jesus is the one, Jesus is the King who will come to establish his kingdom and to bring about judgment on the rebels that have occupied his territory. Now, I'm not sure what picture you have of Jesus in your mind, but we might need to do a little work on that. When Jesus returns, he will not appear as a lamb or one crucified. He will not be sitting gently on a grassy slope in a posture of teaching. When Jesus appears, he will appear in power and glory. Every description of the post-resurrection, post-ascension appearance of Jesus is fear-inducing. Revelation chapter 1, brilliant white garment, eyes of blazing fire, his tongue as a sword proceeding out of his mouth, feet of burnished bronze. That's hard, by the way. This is there's firmness and stability and judgment in his coming. And Paul is reminding them of this great image. that when Jesus appears, he's not coming to soft pedal. He is coming to bring judgment. So with this in mind, with this central truth about the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus, Paul wants his followers, these believers in Thessalonica, to again live distinctly in terms of how they orient towards the future. This singular truth should impact their lives. And he puts forward, again, three very clear contrasts between these believers and the unbelieving world. And we take special note in this text of pronouns. Maybe you don't give a lot of attention to that, but they're very important in this text because he's going to talk about they, them, the people, the Gentiles, and then he's going to talk about we, us, you. He's going to create these contrasts in the text between how they view the future and how we should view the future, right? So three points of distinction. First of all, we should anticipate Christ's return. We should be oriented. We should be in a posture of being expectant, right? We're looking for it. We are waiting for his return. This is one of the ways that we should be distinct from the culture. Let's look here, pick up again in the text in verse 3. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So we should anticipate Christ's return. Unbelievers and believers will react to his coming differently. Those who are in darkness will be caught off guard by his return. Right? Most people are going about their activities. They think that everything is fine. Making money, they're acquiring status, they're pursuing pleasure. With the establishment of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome in the first century, this was a common sort of byword, peace and security. No one could threaten the Roman Empire. No outside force could penetrate and disrupt their peaceful lifestyle. And they could just go on amassing and gathering and doing what they wanted to do, right, without interruption. And Paul says, actually, there is a very real threat to your autonomy and self-centeredness and sin. And that is the day of the Lord. It will come upon you suddenly, it will come upon them suddenly, and their destruction will be sure. That word destruction means utter ruin. Everything they've been accumulating and striving for will be gone in an instant. Come like labor pains upon a pregnant woman. My cousin's baby, Charlotte Catherine, was born this week, 4 weeks early. They were not expecting it, but there was no holding her back, right? Those labor pains come, that the baby is going to follow. And in the same way, judgment is inescapable. And those who are in darkness will be caught off guard by his return. Conversely, we who are in the light will be ready for his return. It is still a surprise in the sense that we don't know when Jesus will return, but it does not come upon us in the same way because we're expecting it. We're not unsettled or fearful about it. We're not finding our security in this world. It's not going to be a disruption for us. Jesus used this thief imagery in talking about his return in Matthew chapter 24. Matter of fact, I believe that's where Paul's basing his metaphor, right off of the teaching of Jesus. But Jesus said this, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Jesus' point is that the thief is only a problem for the unsuspecting and the unprepared. And that should not be us. We ought to be living with a sense of anticipation and expectation, awaiting the return of Christ. By the way, there's a crown reserved for those who are longing for his appearing. Right? Paul writes about that in another of his letters. Now, as a congregation, while we don't know the date, we know that construction is coming. It looks like this, our building team's telling us that this is going to happen in the spring, probably early spring, but we don't know the exact date when that's going to happen. And of course, for most people in our community, that will catch them by surprise. They'll just drive by and see some construction vehicles and a crane hovering over. But for us, when that day comes, it will not be a surprise. We know that that day is coming, and we've been making preparations, crafting contingency plans, trying to figure out what ministry is going to look like during those 6 or 7 months. We could meet outside, probably. Right? I'm sure most weeks it would be very conducive to just meet outside on the lawn. But we're not going to be prepared. We are going to be prepared. We're not going to be caught off guard by this. Right? And that's a difference between us in the light and those who are living in the darkness. Are you prepared? Are you anticipating the return of Christ? Is it something that you think about? Is it something that you talk about with your children? Have you settled into this culture with its values, finding your peace and security in your job, your finances, your 401k, or is your confidence in the Lord? Will the return of Christ be unsettling to you? Or is it something that you look forward to? That would be a distinctive mark of the people of God in a godless culture. There's a second contrast here that Paul makes, and the lesson here is that we should be motivated by Christ's return. Not only should we be postured in a certain way, unlike the world, we should be anticipating, but we should also be driven or inspired or motivated to live in a certain way because of his return. Let's pick up the text here in verse 6. "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Unbelievers and believers will live differently in light of Christ's return, right? How we think about this subject will impact our values, our priorities, our spending habits. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober, says there in verse 6. And then in verses 7 and 8, he goes on to kind of unpack that contrast. Those who are in the darkness are asleep and drunk. Darkness is the domain of sin that characterizes the life of the unconverted. People generally are not alert in the night. They're often sleeping, right? A reference to moral and spiritual indifference. Vast majority of people are oblivious to the return of Christ. They're not even thinking about it. It is completely off their radar screen. They are unconscious to it. Right? It makes no difference in how they live their lives. And they're often drunk. Here's the other analogy. The Bible, of course, warns against drunkenness. But the concept here is used metaphorically. The idea is that when a person is drunk, they're not thinking clearly. They're given to indulgence. Their judgment is impeded. They're not in a position to make discerning choices. Those who are in the darkness or in the night have become inebriated and desensitized by sin, so that they're not at all living in light of the day of the Lord, in light of Christ's return. Conversely, we who are in the light should be awake and sober. We should keep awake. It's an effort word. There is still a tendency for us to sleep, to not be vigilant, to not think about, consciously think about the return of Christ, to not be motivated by it. There's a tendency there. We have to work at it. It's why we gather regularly. It's why we sing truth. That's why we speak to one another and encourage each other. But we are to keep awake and not give way to sleep. We should live with an awareness of Christ's return, and we should not be drunk, but sober or self-controlled, not given over to excess or inordinate behaviors, and we should have our armor on. I think Paul's probably continuing his imagery here, right, of the thief who's coming suddenly. We should be ready, expectant. We should be prepared to defend ourselves, right? So he talks about a breastplate, protect our vital organs, and a helmet, protect our head. And he talks there about these themes of these key attributes of faith, love, and hope, which are such key themes here in his letter. Faith and love together constitute a breastplate. Faith speaks to our orientation towards God and our trust in Him and our confidence in Him. And love, of course, speaks to our orientation toward others. It's the expression of our faith. The two go together. They're hand in hand. Collectively, they constitute a breastplate. They mark us out as God's people. And then this helmet of hope or helmet of salvation that we wear that guards our mind and our thoughts, continuing to be oriented about the promise of His return. So we should be awake and sober in the way that we should be vigilant in the way that we conduct our lives. It was 10 years ago that we relocated to this facility. Seems hard to believe. How many of you were here for that experience 10 years ago? A good number of you. So one of the things that we had to do is reorganize offices. And Tim Simonis generously gave of his time. He put in a kind of a shelving system in my office so I could add as many bookshelves as I wanted. It was a beautiful thing, and he crafted these wood, nice stained shelves that would go on that system, and I had it just the way I wanted it. And then the fire inspector came, and he said, "You know, you can't put books all the way to the ceiling, sir." So I had to take off the top shelf. You know how many books that represented? I'm counting them in my mind even as I'm preaching this morning. So I had to take that top shelf off there. I have to admit, I've been tempted through the years to put it back up. But my conscience troubles me. And the thought that the inspector might show up troubles me even more. Right? I don't think he's been back since. It's just a possibility. But he might show up, though. But Jesus is going to show up. It's not a possibility. It's not a remote. It's clear. It's certain. And that ought to inform how we live our lives, my friends. If Christ were to return today, would He find you ready? Would you be clearly identified as one of His children, one of His loyal subjects? Would He find you following the philosophies of this world or fearlessly living by faith? Would he find you living for yourself or selflessly serving others in love? Would he find you aligned with the sources of power in our culture or waiting in hope for his return? See, these are the ways we prepare ourselves. This is how we are vigilant, ready for his return. So we should anticipate Christ's return. We should be motivated by Christ's return. And finally, we should be confident at Christ's return. We should be confident at Christ's return. Verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." See, the return of Christ will signal different realities for unbelievers and believers. Those who are in the darkness are destined for wrath. The text infers this by saying that we are not destined for wrath. There's our pronoun again, right? But the clear implication of the text and the clear testimony of many other scripture passages is that all of us in our natural condition are under God's wrath. We have sinned and rebelled against a holy God, and the punishment for sin is death. Romans 1 makes it very clear. John 3, verse 36, a great text on the wrath of God. God has extended the offer of forgiveness through Christ, but those who have spurned that offer will stand before God in their sin, and they will stand under the wrath of God when Christ returns. Conversely, we who are in the light, who have received his grace, right, will obtain salvation. We will not experience wrath. This is not to say that we are immune from persecution or tribulation. The church has always suffered persecution and continues to suffer persecution to this day in most parts of the world. But we will not experience God's wrath. This is not because we are so great or because we are so righteous. This deliverance is through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it there in verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Goes on to say that he died for us. The reason we don't have to pay the penalty for our sin is because Christ paid the penalty for our sin. He died in our place when he went to the cross. He satisfied the wrath of God. There's a specific theological term to describe that reality: propitiation. Christ became the propitiation for our sin. He absorbed the wrath of God that is rightly set against sin. So that's why we're able to obtain salvation. So his return does not signal judgment for us. His return signals deliverance. Now, there is a sense in which believers have already received salvation, but the text here speaks of it in the future tense. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation." I've stated it this way: we who are in the light will obtain salvation. You say, "Pastor, I'm already saved. I'm already in a right relationship with God." But the text is pointing to a future salvation, a salvation that we will receive when Christ returns. This is describing final vindication and eternal life. There's a sense in which we already possess eternal life, but the resurrection is still to come, right? The resurrection of the dead, the final defeat of sin, that aspect of salvation is still ahead of us. And Christ's return will mark the completion, the final phase of our salvation. We will live with him. text says. And this future salvation is secure for all believers, whether they are awake or asleep, whether they are alive when Jesus returns or whether they are dead when Jesus returns. All of his people will participate in this life, this final salvation. We will, the terminology is very strong, we will possess it. We will obtain this deliverance. We will obtain this salvation. So Paul's carried through, I couldn't help but know, Paul's carried through this thief imagery all the way through. His return is sudden. It will come at a time that is unexpected, and it is certain. And we ought to make preparations for it. We ought to put on our armor, our breastplate of faith and love, and our helmet of hope. And then we finally get down to it. When the thief finally arrives, we gain, we obtain, we receive salvation. It's a generous thief. He leaves you with more than you had to begin with. This is the picture. This is how we will respond to the return of Christ. This is what the return of Christ will signal for us. Not wrath, but life and salvation. I attended my first PGA Tour event this fall. Professional golf. I'm not a big golfer. If you've golfed me, you know I'm not a big golfer. I don't play that often, but I enjoy it. And someone extended the opportunity for me to go, and it was a senior PGA event. So it's all these guys that I watched growing up, Vijay Singh and Jasper Parnevik and Fred Couples, and it was a lot of fun. And, you know, the person that invited me gave me this pass, so I didn't have to use all the porta-potties all over the golf course. I could go into the clubhouse and use a bathroom, and I could go into this refreshment room, you know. Now, I didn't have any reason, any standing to be able to kind of walk around the course like a VIP. I went and experienced that through Chris Estes. Some of you know Chris, but Chris, his company, his credit union, was a major sponsor for that event over at Warwick Hills in Flint. And so I was able to kind of enjoy some perks and have a fun morning because of him, right? Based on him. And that's the idea here in this text, that we have obtained salvation. We only obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. Not on the basis of our own merit, but on the basis of his merit. What will the day of the Lord signal for you? Do you stand under God's wrath because of your sin, or will you obtain salvation because you have been joined to Christ through faith? Are you able to approach that day with confidence? Perhaps you've been putting off that decision. You know the message of salvation through Christ. You know that God is a holy God. You know that you're a sinner, but you've never humbled yourself to receive the gift of salvation. I plead with you today, if that's your situation, to turn to Christ. You stand under the wrath of God, and there's a way of escape through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul closes here with that simple exhortation, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. This doctrine was critical for the hope and health of the church. Talked about it at the outset. We don't talk about it as much as we should. We need to focus on this doctrine. And Paul also reminds us that we are responsible for the spiritual growth of other believers. We have a responsibility to speak truth and encouragement to build up the faith of each other. And the implication here is also that we need other believers in order to grow spiritually ourselves. You put yourself in a place where people can speak truth into your life. We get discouraged. We lose sight of our hope in the midst of life's circumstances. These kinds of things don't happen in a large group worship setting. Put yourself in a place where people can speak these words of encouragement into your life. So we should be distinct in how we face the future. In light of Christ's return, we should live distinctively as the people of God.